We'll open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we find ourselves in our study of God's Word as we continue looking into this pastoral look at eschatology. That is a practical view of the last things concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. It wasn't too long ago we had our Resurrection Sunday celebration together, and this morning is a perfect follow-up on Resurrection Sunday, and we meet on the first day of the week because that's the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Now, when we hear about the rapture, which is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is all about, I find it sad that one of the first thoughts that come to many of our minds when we hear the word rapture, or the rapture, or anyone talking about the rapture, is controversy. That there's different viewpoints, that there's different ideas about when the rapture is going to occur in relationship to the great tribulation that the scriptures predict. And I think it's sad that we're so much caught up with the controversy concerning the timing of the rapture that we don't have our hearts thrill. Our first response when we think about the rapture shouldn't be, is it before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Our first thought should be, that's when I get to be with Jesus. That's when I experience the fullness of my salvation. That's when everything that I've hoped for, everything that I'm looking forward to, all my hopes for this world, all my hopes for my family, all my hopes for myself, will finally come to fruition. That's what this doctrine of the rapture is really all about. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking into the chronology of when the rapture happens in regards to the tribulation, and we're all very curious about that, and I'm very curious about that, and it's not wrong to study and try to figure out when that's going to happen. But if our study of the rapture becomes so much a matter of having the right opinion about when it's going to happen, instead of having the right heart about who it is that we're going to be with, well, then we've missed the point, right? So this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the chronology of the rapture, because you kind of have to when you come to a passage like this, and it's important. But we're going to spend most of our time focusing on our hope, which is better than eschatology. Eschatology is a scientific study of the last things, and it's good. I'm all for eschatology. But hope is even better. Hope is the point of eschatology. Hope is really one of the most beautiful words in the English language. Its opposite, despair, is probably one of the worst words in the human language. And the fact that we have a hope that is not a subjective, maybe, could be type of hope, but it is a historical fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and it is a historical fact that hasn't happened yet, but just as much a historical fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, and we will experience resurrection together with all of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ before us. That's what this passage is about. This passage really belongs more in the funeral home than in the prophecy conference. Now, there's nothing wrong with the prophecy conference, but this passage wasn't specifically written with that in mind. But this passage was specifically written with the grief that Christians experience when we have loved ones who die in the Lord, and the comfort that Jesus Christ's second coming brings to our hearts. So let's read the passage with that in mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, with our eyes on Jesus, who is our hope. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. As I was studying on this passage this week, I came across a definition of the rapture on the Merriam-Webster webpage, and down below their definitions, they have a place where people can leave comments as to why they were looking up the definition and why they were interested in that word. And so I came across this comment from Cynthia, who said, "I had to research this word because many professing Christians use the word rapture as if it is in the Bible when it is not. The use of the word rapture is a doctrine created by men and is not part of any true doctrine in Scripture." Now, what does Cynthia mean when she says that the word rapture is not a part of any true doctrine of Scripture and that the word is not found in the English Bible? Well, the term rapture has come to distinguish what Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, about us being caught up with previous loved ones who have been resurrected at the coming of Christ to meet the Lord in the air, that there's several different views of how this all plays out with everything that God predicts about Jesus' second coming. And so the one view that she is objecting to is the view that normally uses this word rapture, and the word rapture has come to describe this passage in particular in distinction from the second coming of Christ in judgment, in power and glory to judge the world at the end of the Great Tribulation. So for those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you see that Christ's coming is kind of in two phases. He comes at the beginning of the tribulation to receive his saints to himself, takes them to heaven, and then he comes back to earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation to execute judgment upon the wicked in that final battle between him and the Antichrist that's described in the book of Revelation. Other Christians don't see that difference in time periods between what happens here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and what happens at the end of the tribulation with God's final judgment upon the nations, and they see it rather as one event, that Christ comes back at the end of this period of tribulation, that all the saints are resurrected as it's described here, and then at that same time, then we come back to earth immediately after meeting the Lord in the clouds. He brings us back down to the earth for judgment upon the nations. Now, this passage doesn't explicitly teach either one of these positions. This passage is not about when does this happen in relationship to the tribulation. Now, I'm assuming that Paul taught the Thessalonians, when he was with them, when this was going to happen and what their relationship was, but it's not in this letter. And God could have easily included one more sentence in this letter that would have explained to us when exactly this coming of the Lord was going to happen in relationship to the timing of the Great Tribulation. Is it before the Great Tribulation? Is it after the Great? He could have made that very clear. But he didn't. And you can search all the way through the Scriptures, and you won't find a passage that tells us the timing of this in relationship to the tribulation. That's caused a lot of Christians to try to figure it out. And so here Cynthia says it's not a biblical doctrine. And one of the reasons why she says it's because the word is not found in Scripture. Doctrine has to be done in thoughts and not in words. Whether or not a word occurs in the English Bible is irrelevant. What's important is the idea taught in the Scriptures. And the idea that is here is the idea of a getting caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And if you want to use the word rapture to describe what Paul is saying here, then that's a perfectly good word for it. In fact, our English word rapture comes from the Latin word that is used to translate what Paul says here when he says, we will be caught up. You see in verse 17, caught up together with them in the clouds. That caught up is the Greek word harpazo. It means to snatch, to seize, to pick something up with force. And so we're snatched up, we're seized, we're taken up by God into the sky to meet the Lord in the clouds. Now that's a marvelous, amazing picture. And you can let your mind meditate on what it would be like. What will it be like to be alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord, or if we fall asleep before then, to come awake, to have our bodies resurrected, and then all together with the saints who are alive on the earth at that time, to be taken up by God into the sky to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. That's what we need to be meditating on. That's what we need to be thinking about. That's what this passage clearly says. And the words of God are given to us for our edification, for our upbuilding. Now, one of the best dreams I've ever had was a dream that I had about this happening. And, you know, you can't make dreams happen. They just come and go when they do. But if you spend time meditating on this, it's going to change you. And just dreaming about it taught me to look forward to it even more. The feeling that I had in that dream, it was so real. You know, the feelings that you get with dreams can be so real. It gave me a small taste of the feeling that we're all going to have when this event happens. And so, whether or not you believe in a pre-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture or whatever, every Christian believes in being caught up to meet Jesus because that's what the Word of God clearly says. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when exactly? Nobody knows. When in relationship to the tribulation? There's lots of theories. My particular theory is I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. I'm probably about 75% sure of that. Because we don't have a text that clearly says it. And I don't want to teach something that we don't have a text that clearly says. Now think about prophecy in the Old Testament. When God told Daniel that there was going to be a time of great tribulation for his people Israel, and then Michael, one of the chief princes, was going to stand up at that time, and that many who were asleep in the dust of the earth were going to come alive, were going to wake up, some to a resurrection of life, and some to a resurrection of judgment. Well, Revelation chapter 20 reveals to us that the resurrection to life occurs before the millennium, and the resurrection to judgment occurs after the millennium. So that's 1,000 years separating what Daniel just put right together. So the fulfillment of prophecy can sometimes be more complex than it appears on the surface. When the Jewish people were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, well, they read about this king who was going to sit on David's throne forever and ever, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there was going to be no end. And then they also read about the suffering servant who was going to die for the sins of his people and be buried. And they're like, how does the Son of David die and reign forever? How does that work? And they were looking for the coming of the Messiah, and they didn't realize that he was going to come and die. And then there was going to be a long period that's now been 2,000 years before he comes and sits on David's throne and rules and increase of his kingdom goes on forever. They didn't see all the details. And so in the same way, I think when God's telling us about the future, we have to recognize that it's not important that we know exactly what's going to happen when, but what's important is that we believe every word that God says. We have not yet believed this passage the way that we're supposed to believe this passage. This passage is given to us for our comfort. This passage is given to us for hope. And whether I'm right about the pre-tribulational rapture or whether I'm wrong about the pre-tribulational rapture, it doesn't matter. What matters is the hope that is in your heart as you eagerly expect the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, it seems like it matters because that great tribulation that I read about, I kind of like to know whether I'm going through that or not. It doesn't matter. Christians have gone through tribulation. Christians have been suffering and martyred and persecuted and gone through terrible diseases and had personal tragedies. I mean, life is suffering. You can't avoid suffering. And even if your life has minimal suffering right now, you're going to get old and you're going to suffer. And so it's not about whether we experience suffering in this life or don't experience suffering in this life. Paul experienced tremendous suffering. But his hope wasn't on, well, am I going to go through the tribulation or am I not going to go through the tribulation? His hope was, Jesus is coming. Nothing will change that. My destiny is set. And this is an eternal glory that God has won for us, that Jesus Christ has given to us, that we will always be with the Lord. Whatever suffering we have, whether it's for 7 years or whether it's for 70 years, whether it's super intense or whether it's relatively small, all of it pales in significance to what we are talking about sharing in the kingdom of God and always being with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see there at the beginning, the passage is given to relieve grief, verse 13, so that you may not grieve as others do. And he says at the end, therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's bracketed with the same thought. Not grieve and encourage are both teaching the same thing. This isn't saying that it's wrong to feel sad when a loved one dies. That would be a misuse of this passage. You can't go to a Christian and say, stop crying that your dad died. The Bible says don't grieve. No, that's not what we're talking about here. The Bible's saying that when you feel that grief, there is balm. When you feel that grief, there is medicine. That there is something that can soothe it so that that grief doesn't become consuming, so that grief doesn't become overwhelming the way that it does for people who are in the world who have no hope. We have a hope that overcomes death, which is a lot to say. It's a lot to think about. What does it mean to have a sure hope that overcomes death? That changes everything. This is so significant. Now, I preached a message 4 years ago on the timing of the rapture in relationship to the Great Tribulation. So if you want more on that, it's on the website under my Thessalonians series. It's February 2013 that I preached on that. So I'm not going to repeat all that today. Also, when we looked into 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, turn back a couple of pages. Remember back in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 a few months ago, maybe 5, 6 months ago now, we saw the words there that Christians are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This passage, this verse right here, kind of previews all of the teaching about resurrection and the day of the Lord that is in the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our passage today, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which has to do with the wrath to come, the day of the Lord. And here, we're told that Jesus is the one who delivers us. He's the one whose resurrection assures our resurrection, and He's also the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, we spent a lot of time, a whole message, on this one verse, looking into that idea of what is the wrath to come, and what does it mean that Jesus has delivered us from that wrath to come. And we found that this verse was inconclusive. You couldn't make a strong case for a pre-trib, or a post-trib, or a mid-trib, or any of that stuff from this verse. But that when we looked at Revelation chapter 3:11, which is the parallel verse to this one, that it did seem to strongly indicate the pre-tribulational rapture, and that's why I teach that position, because of the grammar that John uses in Revelation 3:11, recording the words of Jesus, that He will keep us from the hour of testing that is about to come upon this whole world. So that's all I'm going to say about the chronology this morning. Let's get into the comfort. Our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Others have no hope. Look at that in verse 13. You may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, Paul was writing in the context of the Greco-Roman society. The Thessalonians were in an important city in that society. And the ancient authors and philosophers who wrote and talked about death were very similar to current intellectuals in their view of death. And it was not a hopeful conversation. Seneca called hope the definition of an uncertain good. An uncertain good was all of the hope that the Roman philosophy could provide. Whereas the scriptures provide a certain hope. There's a big difference between an uncertain hope and a certain hope. Also, Theocritus wrote back in that time, hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. Basically, death, all hope is gone. As was written over the gates of Hades in Dante's Inferno, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. In Greek and Latin inscriptions found throughout the Roman Empire on graves and funeral sites, we find these simple words. I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. This view that once a person dies, they cease to exist. They cease to have any thoughts, any cares, any feelings, that death is the ultimate end. I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Very modern thought, a very modern view of death, the secular humanist view. Also, poetically, this was stated by an author named Catullus, who said, suns may set and rise again, But we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. An endless night is what the Roman society had to look forward to. Lucretius wrote, "No one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life." And I like this one because he uses the word awake. So you see that the Greeks and the Romans also would think of death as a sleep. But they thought of it as a sleep that you never woke up from. And the big sleep, no one awakes and arises when you have been overtaken by the chilling end of life. And an inscription in Thessalonica was found that read thus, "After death there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth." No hope, no meeting for those who have loved each other on earth after death. And that's what Paul is writing to when he says, "I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, even those who had a religion that had the idea of the immortality of the soul, or philosophy that involved that idea, or even a few mystery religions that might have had an idea of a resurrection, they didn't have a certain hope. They didn't have an objective hope. They didn't have a real hope, which is what God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul says. He says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The historical fact of Jesus' death and the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection is what assures us that our hope is not uncertain. Our hope is not maybe, could be, hopefully. This is what I wish would happen. Our hope is not a wish. Our hope is based on historical reality, prophesied by the prophets, carried out in history, seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses, confirmed by the testimony of Scripture, the authors of which paid with their lives for that testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the sincerity of their hearts, that this evidence that God has given to us of the historical reality of Jesus Christ is upon which we base our faith. Now, people get the idea that faith, belief, is something that can't be objectively demonstrated. It's something that can only be subjectively determined, and everyone has to just kind of make a blind leap in the dark for what they're going to believe. So they put this idea of religious faith in this other category from real facts, historical facts, scientific facts. The Bible does no such thing. In God's world, spiritual truth and physical facts about the universe are in the same category of fact. Truth. Objective reality. Now, people who have a religion that gives them some hope, but is not based in reality, the history of God's revelation, then that is no true hope. It is an illusory hope. It is a hope that will disappoint. It is a hope that they will find when they enter through the gates of hell that they have to abandon all hope when they enter there because they have misplaced their faith. They have misplaced their trust in a Savior who cannot save, in a God who does not exist. But God has given us hope in Jesus Christ. We believe with good reason that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, we know God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's amazing. That is world-changing. Now, the hope of the secular humanist is not even an illusory hope. He doesn't have any hope. Like Lucretius said, no one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life. And recently in our own time, a brilliant man, Christopher Hitchens, without faith in Christ, passed away, and he said this shortly before his death. "It will happen to all of us at some point. You'll be tapped on the shoulder and told, not just that the party is over, but slightly worse. The party's going on, but you have to leave." Death is the great enemy of mankind. Individual death, national death, global death, universal death. Whatever scale you want to think about it on, death renders nihilist philosophy probable. Nihilist philosophy is that nothing matters because it doesn't matter in the end. The sun burns out. The earth freezes over. Mankind dies. The universe wears out. All things scatter into heat death. a nihilistic view of the universe where death reigns supreme and there's no answer. No hope. So live your little life. It doesn't matter. You're just a speck of meaningless existence in a meaningless universe. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ renders nihilism obsolete. It takes away the sting of death. It takes away the hopelessness and the despair and replaces it with eager expectation and longing for the future. Which one do you want? The empty philosophy or the historical revelation of God in Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus is our hope. His resurrection is the ground and the guarantee of our resurrection. And it's all made possible because of union with Christ. I've told you before, union with Christ is the great doctrine at the heart of the gospel. That Jesus' death to sin is our death to sin. Jesus' resurrection life is our resurrection life. That His person is who we must be united with spiritually by faith, and this is what provides every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those two words, in Christ, are the most significant words in the Bible. It's the gospel in two words, in Christ. His death, our death. His life, our life. We believe that Jesus died and rose again in verse 14. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Notice, he says in verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who are in Christ, will rise. His resurrection to life, His resurrection to God is ours. We'll rise with Him. We who are alive, who don't need a resurrection because we haven't died yet, will be changed, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. And imagine that moment. Spend time meditating and thinking about your future. You know, we spend time thinking about our future when we're young, about, you know, what's my wedding day going to be like? You know, what's it going to be like when I get that first day at my new job and finally have arrived where I want to get in life? And what's it going to be like to hold my baby for the first time when he's born? And all these ideas that we're imagining our future. Well, God puts these words in Scripture so you can imagine your future. Imagine being transformed. Imagine being changed in a moment. And all of the corruption of sin is removed from you. All of the effects of the fall, all of the pain and the sickness are forever gone. That you receive a body that is no longer weak, but is now glorious. You receive a full inheritance with Jesus Christ. Think about this moment of transformation and fix your hope on it. That's what Peter told us to do in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the cross we look back to is what takes care of our past, but the second coming is what is our future. And your hope is fixed on the future, what you don't have yet, but it's coming when Jesus Christ returns. The blessed hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is everything for the believer. You're anticipating it more than getting married, more than having your first child, more than getting that dream job, more than going to Six Flags and riding on the fastest roller coaster in the world. You know, you're anticipating this. This is what you're thinking about. This is what motivates you. This is what drives you. The Scripture knows that we're motivated by hope. Without hope, there can be no endeavor. A quotation from another author. And so endeavor is based upon hope. And if we fix our hope on the right thing, then we will have the right endeavor. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15 is the parallel passage to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's why we had our scripture reading there. But we didn't get verses 18 through 20. I saved them for now. Where it says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, if there's no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep, there's no hope for them. But because Christ's resurrection is our resurrection, we have hope. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if our faith is only good for making us a little bit better people before we die, then Paul says that's pitiful. That's a pitiful hope. Because, yeah, you might be a little bit better because of your faith in Christ, but you also suffer a lot more because of your faith in Christ, and that's a high price to pay. There might be other ways that would involve a little less suffering and moral improvement. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, notice that, fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this one fact, if it's true, changes everything. If this is not true, then that also has a huge significance. So what you have to decide is, was the tomb empty? Did Christ rise from the dead? That's the one question that everybody in the world has to answer. And the answer to that question changes your life forever. And don't make that decision based upon what you feel. Don't make that decision based upon what other people around you want you to think. Base that decision on your search for truth. As the sign says out front, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If you want the truth more than anything, then you will know whether or not Christ has risen from the dead. Because God has made it evident. He's made it clear. Everyone who seeks finds. There's the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of who? Those who have fallen asleep. The same terminology that Paul is using here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He uses it three times about falling asleep. In verse 13, in verse 14, and in verse 15, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's using it here also. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then let's read a little bit more. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Take note of that. Those who belong to Christ experience their resurrection at his coming, which is exactly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about. The coming of Christ. His parousia. One of the most important words in this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, one of the most important words in the New Testament, upon which our hope is fixed, the coming of Christ, when He is present with us, when we are forever with the Lord, that's when we experience our resurrection. Then, after that, comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority, and destroying the last enemy, death, in verse 26. Well, there's a lot of there, but we got to come back to 1 Thessalonians. Now, it's not wrong to describe believers' death as death. It's not wrong to say, well, you know, Timothy died. But it's more comforting to say Timothy fell asleep. Because that's the terminology that Paul loves to use. Peter uses it, Luke uses it, and it goes back to the Old Testament. Daniel used it. But Jesus also was very fond of describing the death of believers as sleep. Now, the Bible does not describe the death of unbelievers as sleep. When we fall asleep through Christ, those who are in Christ who are dead are those who are going to awake to eternal glory. Now, Daniel says that those who are awake to a resurrection of judgment also awake, but it's a resurrection to death, the second death, the lake of fire. So we use the terminology sleep to specifically refer to Christians because the body sleeps for a time. The spirit doesn't sleep, the soul doesn't sleep, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists teach. No, the soul goes to be with God immediately. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. But the body sleeps. Just like when you see your loved one go to sleep at night, you don't go, oh no, I've lost them forever. No. You say, well, they're going to wake up soon. We'll be back together again in the morning. And that's why God uses this picture of believers dying, falling asleep. It's not, oh no, there's no reunion. It's not, oh no, I'll never see them again. It's, in a little while, we'll wake up together and forever be with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus used this picture, this metaphor, when he was going to raise the girl who had died at a young age in Matthew chapter 9, and it's also recorded in the other Gospels. And everybody was there, and they were mourning, and they were loud, and weeping, and despair, and sorrow was filling the house. And you can imagine what it would be like to be in that culture where there were professional mourners. And you go in, and it's not just, you know, somebody who lived a full life and their time had come and passed away, but it's a young daughter, you know, who you still had their hopes of their whole life in front of them and all that you missed out on because she died young. And Jesus comes into the house and he says, "Stop weeping. Stop mourning. She hasn't died. She's asleep." And they all laughed at him because they knew that she was dead. And then he raised her from the dead and gave her back to the family. That story functions on several levels. The words of Jesus Christ are packed full of meaning. When he tells the family, "Stop mourning," that she's fallen asleep, well, on one level, he's somewhat covering his miracle because he wanted to keep things on the lowdown, and he would often tell people not to go and tell others what he was doing because the crowds were getting too big and they were just there for a show and it was distracting. But on another level, he's teaching us spiritually that the death of a believer is just like this death of this little girl. It's just for a short time. Now, it seems like a long time to us because all we know is a short time. And they're like, "Well, you know, I had to live the last 20 years of my life without this person, and that's a long time." Well, it might feel like a long time now, but I've been around now for 42 years, and I know that 20 years goes by pretty fast. And I know that when we get to eternity and are in a 1,000-year kingdom, we'll look back on that 20 years and say, "Well, that was very short. And now here we are, enjoying the kingdom together. And then the new heavens and the new earth and all the ages of the ages that come after that and all the things that God has in store, well, we'll be forever together with the Lord." Death is defeated. Jesus Christ died so that believers don't die. We sleep. Jesus Christ said, "He who lives and believes in me will never die." And he said, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that the person who trusts in Jesus Christ never dies? The body might sleep for a time, but the soul is alive, and that soul is going to get a new body that is eternal." That's the good news. That's the hope. That's what Paul is focusing our attention here on. Jesus Christ, He is our hope. Let's end with one more passage and then a poem. Right? That's how sermons end. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's speaking in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians about our faith, which causes us to speak about the things that we believe. Again, faith is not in the realm of subjective reality. Faith is in the realm of objective reality, or at least it should be. True faith is faith in the facts of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and what God has taught us about the significance of those monumental events. And he says, "Since we believed, we speak, knowing what?" Knowing, not just thinking, not just hoping, we know that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. His presence, His coming, His appearing. We will forever be with the Lord. "For it is all for your sake, so that the grace that extends to more and more people may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." So what's the application? Paul gives it to us. So we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. I was with Robert this week, and he is a man who has not lost heart. He has never lost heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, you are responsible for your mind's attention. What do you focus yourself on? We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The promises of God, He fulfilled them in the past. None of His future promises will fail. We're hoping for the return of Jesus Christ. We're looking for the blessed hope. We expect it. We know it's going to happen. It's not seen yet, but it's going to happen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Listen to these words. J. Sidlow Baxter wrote, "No longer must the mourners weep and call departed Christians dead, for death is hallowed into sleep, and every grave becomes a bed. Now once more Eden's door open stands to mortal eyes. Now at last, old things past, Christ is risen. we too shall rise.